How very much. John chapter 12, the Gospel of John in chapter 12, continuing our journey through this historical, accurate, inspired account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John has a method, as overseen by the Holy Spirit, of presenting who Jesus is to every people in the world, every nation, every race, every culture. This book is certainly cross-cultural, but is designed, I believe, to appeal more to Gentiles than to Jewish people. And the book of Matthew is designed by God to appeal more to Jewish people, although we who are believers and we believe and understand and appreciate the Word of God, we embrace all four of the Gospels and we appreciate them and we go to them and actually we read all of them to learn as much as we can about the life of Christ here on this earth, for that was to this point the most significant period of time in the history of mankind, were those 33 years that Jesus lived and walked on the earth. So we have in John 12 three major focus points, three major stories. We have the worship of a Jewess, Mary of Bethany. Then we have the praise of the masses. And then we see the seeking or the hungry Gentiles. Those would be the three major sections, the three obvious divisions in John 12. And they're all packed into this one chapter because the closer the Lord approached the time, the appointed time of his death, which was as definite and sure as the appointed time of his birth. And Paul wrote in Galatians, as you know, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And pretty soon we'll be celebrating that great event. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth began when John the Baptist saw the Spirit like a dove descend on him. And then John the Baptist knew he's the one. And he knew because of the Word of God, the revelation of God, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descend like a dove, he's the one. And that initiated the ministry of Jesus over those 3+ years. And now the ministry of Jesus is about to come to a close, his ministry on earth, his earthly ministry. And as that day of the cross and that day of the passion approaches, things really begin to speed up. So I believe that these events recorded in John 12, and you can tell by the reading of just plain words, you get the sense that these things happened back to back to back, just one after another. There wasn't 6 months in between or a year in between as there is in between some of the stories that are presented in the Gospels. But just to get some traction, I want to just make a couple of observations about Mary here. You know, I believe Mary was a quiet-natured person. I believe Mary was reserved. Martha was the one that was very outspoken, kind of aggressive personality, and that's okay. God used them both. Mary seemed quieter and not one who wanted attention or the attention of the people. And yet, because of her close proximity to the Lord Jesus, she unwittingly found herself frequently in front of more people than she wanted to be in front of, I believe. And this anointing of the feet of Jesus and the head of Jesus too, John records the feet, others record the head and the feet, which simply means not a contradiction, as cynics, theological cynics would say. It simply means that she anointed his head and his feet. And some writers chose to focus on one thing and others another thing. Their prerogative, as well as the sovereign Holy Spirit, does that for his reasons. And it's not ours to question it, simply to read it and appreciate it. But she anoints his feet here, and in so doing finds herself surrounded by a crowd of people. And as is the case, whenever you do something observable and definable and practical for the Lord, to the Lord, or with the Lord, everyone forms an opinion. Everyone has an opinion about it. And there were those, I'm sure, standing there envious of Mary. I wish I had thought of that. And there were those standing there who were very critical of Mary, like Judas. And I guess if you're going to be criticized, I would like it to be by Judas. I wouldn't want it to be. But even Martha had a little bit of an attitude, you know, at times. Remember, she said, "Lord, could you tell her to help me? She's just with you all the time." I'd love to be accused of that, too. He's no good. He's with Jesus all the time. Man, there's so much we can learn from this. But one thing I want to point out is that when she poured out this expensive ointment on the Lord's feet, and Judas criticized her and said, "Why was not this ointment sold for a year's wages and given to the poor?" And yet John comments that Judas didn't really care for the poor, but he carried the money for their small group. And they realized later on, and John chooses to include it here, that Judas was even stealing money from the treasury. But Jesus rebuked Judas and said, "Leave her alone, for the day of my burying hath she kept this." And the thought hit me this time through studying this passage again. And don't you find the same thing? You can read a passage of Scripture or a story in the Bible that you've read 100 times and something new jumps out. And I thought, you know what? I think Mary also had a budget. I think Mary budgeted her possessions. And you know, they didn't have bags of cash or money necessarily, I don't think, back then. But as I pointed out to you 2 Sundays ago, oftentimes, especially women, as a way of providing security, would invest in jewelry or things like this expensive perfume that was definitely resellable, and it was a measure of security for them. And you remember I pointed out that, sure enough, her breadwinner, her brother, Lazarus, died. And this was probably going to be used to support herself, this expensive ointment that was a year's average wage. So you can multiply it out, you know, just to relate to it in our day, what a year's wages for someone making minimum wage, $15 an hour now, I guess, is what most people are making at McDonald's, and just 40 hours a week and then for a year. So this wasn't just a small amount of money, but it was her treasury. It was her her retirement, if you will, or her financial security, and she chose to pour it on the Lord's feet. But it tells me that since she set this aside specifically for his burial, that Mary was frugal with her money and careful with her money, and she probably had other valuables set aside for other purposes. I'm just thinking that I like to try and imagine people in Scripture with a personality, and that they are a lot like us. And so it was no small thing for Mary to take her personal security and pour it out on the Lord Jesus. But she did it as an act of worship. And she was criticized by the thief. If you want to get people riled up, just touch their pocketbooks, threaten their finances. But it also reveals where our hearts really are. And so, after this act of worship by Mary towards the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now listen, when the Bible says on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, we're not talking 1,000 people. We're not talking 100,000. Josephus wrote that at some of these feasts, and this is a Passover feast, so it's the biggie. And Josephus wrote in his historical record, written of culture and people during the time of Christ, Josephus wrote that at some of these great feasts, he estimated the crowd to be 2,700,000. Coming there for these feasts. So even if he's exaggerating, which he wasn't known to do, but let's just say for sake of argument he was exaggerating, there could have easily been 1 million or more people at this feast. And so when the Bible says on the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, it means a lot of people. And they took branches of palm trees, and actually their tradition was to take a mixture of willow, myrtle tree, and palm tree branches. And they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, or Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this was done to common people. The exception here is that they give Jesus the rightful title, King of Israel. So sometimes this was done following people and people of honor that were ascending up to the temple. And these words are taken from the Psalms and from the Psalms of the Ascent that the people would sing and chant and pray and say in this big processional going up to the temple. They used it at the Feast of Tabernacles. They used it at the Feast of Dedication. And they used the Psalms of Ascent in this feast here, the Feast of the Passover. At least those three, if not more. And so if you can imagine 1 million or more people. So there's quite a stirring, and this gives framework and context to the reaction of the Pharisees who later on say, oh my goodness. They basically look at each other and they say accusingly, you didn't do your job. This is the way I picture it because of, we'll get to it in a second. I don't want to take time to look for it, but it's just down the passage a ways. You didn't do your job. Another one says, what do you mean I didn't do my job? You didn't do your job. Well, the whole world's going after him. It's no wonder they said that, because it wasn't just 1,000 people doing this. It seemed like all of Israel was following after him. Now, I want you to understand something here, that as dispensationalists, which has been the position of this church since its founding and still is, as far as I'm concerned, that dispensationalists believe that the Lord made a legitimate offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and that Israel rejected that legitimate offer, and therefore God turned to the Gentile nations and offered the gospel. Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're not going to take a detour here and pull over and park for 3 weeks, but we certainly could go to Romans 9, 10, and 11, but you read that on your own with this passage and others like it in mind. But here, if there was 1 or 2 or even 3 million people, I mean, you remember the news pictures of the Million Man March in Washington, D.C.? Picture that many times 2, possibly, or 3. If there were that many people, it's no wonder the Pharisees said, oh my goodness, the whole world's going after him. You failed. You dropped the ball. You didn't do your job. They were angry with each other. They started turning on each other. But if that were the case, if that's what happened, then why didn't Jesus set up his kingdom right then? Look, it looks like the whole nation believes in him, right? We also learn from John later on that these people really didn't believe. They got caught up in the fervor. They got caught up in the mood and the spirit of the day. And there are various groups of people here. There are some who literally are eyewitnesses of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Others are what I call ear witnesses. They heard about it from a friend or a loved one or someone whose word they trust that saying, I saw this with my very eyes. This guy was dead 4 days in the grave, no doubt about it. He even didn't smell good coming out. So there were eyewitnesses, there were ear witnesses, and then there were skeptics. All kinds of people are in this crowd, but they all get caught up in the emotion of the moment. And they all sound like they believe Jesus is the King of Israel. When in fact, John tells us in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And it's the same way today, folks. There are people who get caught up in the so-called Jesus movement. I'm talking about today, not the 60s. There was the Jesus movement, and they themselves referred to themselves as Jesus freaks, and so we did too. And they said they believed in Jesus, but their life didn't change, and they were very free. It was like Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, and believing in Jesus, small s, swept through the hippie movement of the 60s and 70s, and a large number of them converted, and no doubt, and hopefully many were sincere, just needed discipleship. Nevertheless, John says, even though Jesus had done many miracles among these people, yet they believed not on him. So how many out of, say, 2 million really believed? Well, I want to ask you this. Can we know that? Can we have any indication of that in Scripture? I want to answer that with a question. How many were with him during the 40 days after his resurrection who heard him teach and were there when he ascended back to heaven, still following Jesus? The Bible says there was around 500. Okay? So I can say it's observable. It's definable. We can, to some extent, discern sincerity of heart by the fruit of the life, so that those who abandoned Christ, including some of his disciples, some of the 12, but what was the difference? They came back repentant. So it's not to say that Christians never abandon Christ, or we never backslide, or we never fall away for a period of time, but true believers always come back to their Lord. Okay? as did Peter, who wept bitterly and came back to the Lord. And then the Lord in his grace, and I've told you so many times, I know you're tired of it, but I just love the scene where Jesus goes after Peter and the other six who thought it was all over and they went back to commercial fishing. And then Jesus went after them and said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And so then Peter, what does he write at the very end of his life and ministry in 1 Peter chapter 5? He writes about feeding the sheep. He never forgot those words of the Lord, and he never lost, from that moment on, he never lost his calling, and he never left his Lord. He ended his life by saying, "Feed the lambs of God which are among you." And so the people followed Jesus, chanting, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus accepts these accolades. He accepts the praise. Not only that, he purposefully fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Now, I think it's Luke that gives a little more insight into this and how the Lord told a couple of the disciples, "You go into this town, you're going to find this man, you're going to find this donkey, tell him you need him for the Lord," etc., etc., etc. John leaves all of that out here. He just points out that Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9, and he found this little donkey, a young ass, verse 14, sat thereon as it is written. And here's the prophecy: "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes sitting on an ass's colt, a young one." Notice that Jesus, listen, as worked up as these people are, can you imagine if Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a war horse as a king? The people would have gone bananas. I mean, it would have been unbelievable. And yet the Lord turns that down. And whereas we might, some skeptic might look at this and say, "Well, look, he's riding in as a king. This is prideful. He's exalting himself." No, he isn't. He could have ridden in on a white horse like he's going to do in Revelation 19. But guess what he's waiting on? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And when the fullness was time come, Jesus rode on that little donkey, as prophecy said, because Jesus' ultimate goal was to fulfill and obey and follow the word of God. And by doing so, he was honoring his God, honoring his Father. Lord Jesus, perfect in patience, waiting on the timing of God Almighty. And he does so here. And so he enters in sitting on this little donkey, and I love verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," meaning raised from the dead and ascended, "then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." And by the way, their remembering of that was a fulfillment of Jesus' promise and prophecy, where he said, "The Spirit's going to come, and he's going to bring all things to your remembrance." Why? Because they're writing it down, and we have it, and it's called the Holy Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded the things that the Holy Spirit of God guided them to record, and brought everything to their memory that he wanted them to write down. The people, therefore, that were with him, verse 17, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. There's your eyewitnesses. "For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." They're your ear witnesses. "And then the Pharisees, therefore," this is when they start, said amongst themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? You're worthless. Behold, the world has gone after him." There are your blind witnesses. Okay, so you have eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, blind witnesses, but there are throngs and throngs of people
And the Lord fulfills prophecy, gets on the donkey, rides, and people are shouting and praising, and even calling him the King of Israel. And none of that moved the Lord, because he knew their hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. And by the way, we don't know each other's hearts, and we must be careful not to judge one another's motives. We must be careful in this regard. But the Lord knows our hearts, and he knows the hearts of all. And he was not moved until verse 20. There were certain Greeks or Gentiles among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip together went to Jesus and told Jesus, "The Greeks, the Gentiles desire to see you." And Jesus answered them. In other words, there was no period of time between this event and Christ's response, so we know that the two events are directly linked, because they said to Jesus, "The Gentiles are seeking you." And Jesus said, "The hour is come." That was the signal. That was the trigger point. That released then a series of events. Why? Because Jesus knew that as the time approached for him to die, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And as that time approached, the Gentiles began. I just think it's so great, because it's like the waters of prophecy were building up against that dam of God's providential timing. And as the waters pressured the dam began to crack when the Gentiles said, "We seek Jesus." And the Lord Jesus said, "It's time. It's time to atone for the sins of mankind." Because it wasn't many days after this that many Gentiles believed in Jesus, even on the day of Pentecost. And afterwards, all through the book of Acts, we see the unfolding. And then God eventually calls this prejudiced man who hated Gentiles to be a special messenger to the Gentiles, the name Apostle Paul. See, the Lord Jesus, he sees all of this, it's unfolding, and he trusts in the sovereign power of his heavenly Father, just like you and I should. It's just that in our frailness, in our limited capability, we don't always know the hour is come. We can't always say that, but that's just where faith comes in. And where you and I must believe by faith that our great God is in control, and that he moved Mary to do what she did. And he moved the masses and throngs of people to do what they did. And he moved the Gentiles to do what they did. Because all through the life and ministry of Christ, we see his Father in control. At the beginning of the ministry, God spoke from heaven and the people heard the noise. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then again, in the middle of his ministry, approximately on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And then again, here at the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. But Jesus said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince
of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, meaning on the cross, will draw all men unto me. That includes the Gentiles, Isaiah 52, 13. It just shows that our God is in control. And this should give us great peace in our personal lives and with regard to world events. Because the time is coming and the day is coming when the Lord in heaven, something's going to trigger it, something's going to happen, and the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are going to say, the hour has come. The hour has come. And we don't know when, but we do know God is never late. And by faith, we submit to His plan and His power, His glory and His grace. Father, thank You for Your blessed word. And thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that all of us, myself included, would anoint Your feet on a regular basis. That we would bow before You and worship You on a regular basis. For that is where it all begins. That is the furnace of our power and strength and our communion with You. Is when we bow before You privately and we pour out the treasure of our worship and our praise and our adoration and our humility. We just humble ourselves before You and we pour it all over You. Help us, oh God, to worship You like Mary did. And I pray that we would say from the heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray like those Gentiles also that we would seek after You and desire You with all of our hearts. Thank You, God, that You are in control. We praise You today in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?